Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 9, the psalm that we just read before, Psalm 9. And I want to look at a couple of verses in this psalm this morning. In our Bible class earlier, we looked at the second half of Romans chapter 1. And what a dreadful charge list, a dreadful indictment against mankind, against the sin that is in the flesh, that's in the heart of all of us. By nature, that sin that is there and God's judgment upon it. And it's an indictment of the sinful world in which we live. And we see all around us the effects of that sin, of that godless philosophy. That's what's at the root of it. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And we see the effects of it in society. And it oppresses us. It oppresses us. It causes us anxiety. There's certain things that I will now not watch Question Time on the television. You know, it's a good intellect. I won't watch it. Do you know why? My wife gets upset that I get so angry at what I'm hearing on the television. It's just better for you if you just don't watch it. And now I know I'm not going to watch it because within 2 minutes someone will light the blue touch paper and that will be me angry inside and feeling that my philosophy of life is 180 degrees opposed to the philosophy of so much in this society today. And it oppresses us. It doesn't just make us angry. It oppresses us. And so you think, oh, we live in this terrible world that causes us so much oppression. But let's not get too self-righteous. Think of our own hearts. Our own hearts, this constant anguish. A constant struggle, isn't there, with the flesh? The flesh versus the spirit. These two, this is the believer's experience. The flesh and the spirit. They're contrary to one another. Where am I going to find comfort and safety from this anguish, this oppression that I feel within? Oppression without in society and oppression that I feel within. Because as we read again in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin, against all ungodliness of men. The wrath of God. Where are we going to find comfort and safety from the oppression that is all around us, outside of us and within us? We know that in that same chapter, Romans 1, we read in the first half, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed there. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all that ungodliness that's all around us. Now in this psalm, Psalm 9, it's a psalm of David. David wrote it. When did he write it? Some think he might have written it after the incident with Goliath. That certainly talks about the enemy there and overcoming the enemy. And maybe it was that was the case. But it isn't certain. But it certainly speaks of the enemy. And the enemy that it speaks of that applies to us and to people, God's people, in all times, is the spirit of Antichrist. That which is abroad in society, that which is in our flesh, the spirit of Antichrist, all that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. In the face of the uncertainty and the doubts and the fears and the trials and the problems, the gospel of Christ assures us, it assures God's people of their preservation and of their eternal destiny. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is where I want to focus and concentrate. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Four clauses to these two verses. A refuge for the oppressed, in times of trouble, trusting the Lord whose name they know, and confidence in the Lord's keeping. These are the four points that I want to look at this morning. Against this backdrop of the society around us that is such an oppression to the child of God, so oppressive, so contrary to the spirit of the child of God. You know, the anguish that you feel when you look, when you read your newspaper, you watch your television news, the anguish that you feel, it's this society that is oppressing from without. And then within, we have those oppressions. But here, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. A refuge for the oppressed, then. When things generally seem to attack us, we seek a refuge. We seek a refuge. What is a refuge? Well, it's amazing how the British weather changes. This week, if you're seeking a refuge from the weather, it's shelter from the rain and put something warm on because it suddenly has gone back to the temperatures you might expect in late February or early March. But a week ago, we were basking in very, very hot temperatures and clear blue skies. And last week, what you wanted to find was some shade from the hot sun. You wanted to find somewhere where you didn't have the hot sun beating down on your head. In storms, you want to find shelter from the storm. You watch these programs about survival in the wilds, and the first thing you must do is build some sort of a shelter so that you're not exposed to the storms. You want a refuge. This is the idea of a refuge. You want protection. A refuge is protection. You know, if the enemy is coming, if there's some form of attack, you want protection. Your house is a refuge to you. You put locks on your doors. You set the locks and the alarms and these things because you want a refuge. You want protection by these things, strong defences. In a storm at sea, the ships all run for shelter in bays and harbours to get out of the worst battering, the strength of the wind. This oppression is all around us. This is talking about oppression, a refuge for the oppressed. And people in general suffer oppression. Let's be in no doubt about it. Many people, not believers, feel very oppressed. Many people in our society today, especially in the economic conditions that we are, they experience financial constraint. Many are experiencing that. People who are not believers, many are experiencing severe financial constraint. They're experiencing worry and uncertainty about their jobs. They're feeling fragile regarding their housing and the roof over their head. They've got family trials in all of the turmoils. I know many of you know this firsthand from experience with close family. You're aware of this, that many people who are not believers feel very oppressed in these days. And life for many can be a constant trial. And you often wonder, the politicians always try and get us to vote for them because they've got the answer. And you wonder, are any politicians of any colour or party making any progress whatsoever? When you think back how 30, 40, 50 years ago, oh, the next election was going to solve everything and we were going to enter this wonderful utopia of a society in which all oppression of the poor had been taken away. And are we any better off today? Politicians are always trying to do things like this. It's not wrong to try, but it's bound to fail. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. This is a general oppression, and believers and unbelievers alike suffer oppression in this world. And I must say, in these days, even though things are constrained, it's nothing like as bad as it has been for people in times past. If you read the accounts of poverty of the likes that John Warburton and William Huntingdon experienced at times in their lives, we've never known anything like that. They suffered extreme grinding poverty. They really did. But you see, believers have another form of oppression to deal with that the world doesn't have to deal with. Believers have a consciousness of sin and its effects. You know that Romans 7 experience, Romans chapter 7. The good that I would do, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, I don't want to do it, that I find I do. I find there's a constant warfare. And he ends up that chapter saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Christ Jesus my Lord. There's a consciousness of sin. A consciousness of sin. And of the depravity that's in the flesh. And as we grow in grace, which Peter encourages us to do, as you go on in the Christian life believing, he exhorts us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As we grow in that grace, do you know what happens to that consciousness of sin? Now, there are many who teach progressive sanctification, and they say the more sanctified you become, and the better you become at obeying the law of Moses, then the more conscious you are of holiness within. And you gradually start to walk on a higher and higher plane. That's not the testimony of the Scriptures. Not at all. The testimony of the Scriptures is the testimony of Paul, that the more he grew in grace and the knowledge of God, the more he was conscious that he was the chief of sinners. Oh, but you're the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. He knew what he was. We have this consciousness of sin. And it's an oppressing consciousness of sin. And we also have internal attacks. As well as all of this external oppression in this godless society, from its philosophy to its economics to its selfishness to its greed, all of these things. We have these internal attacks, consciousness of sin, internal attacks from Satan. In the quietness of your heart, the temptations that come. Physical temptations. Temptations in the flesh that come. Doubts that rise up. Confusion that rises up. One day, it's like the British weather. Clear and bright and sunny and warm one day, and cold and drizzly and grey another day. One day, in your mind, in your inner being, all is settled and clear. You know the presence of God. The gospel is sweet. The Scriptures are such a wonderful assurance. And another day, not long afterwards, doubts and confusion. They're attacks from Satan, and they well up inside. There are the daily struggles that the natural man doesn't experience. The daily struggles with the flesh and its lusts. And the natural man, in his oppression of society, seeks refuge. They do. They all seek refuge. But you know, the Scriptures call the refuge that they seek a refuge of lies. That's Isaiah 28:17. A refuge of lies. False philosophies. Godless philosophies is where they seek for refuge. Stoicism. Stoical reaction to poverty. Oh well, just take it as it comes. Stoical reaction to ill health. You know, people with no knowledge of God or the gospel of Christ, often they display a stoical reaction to ill health. Some horrible disease comes upon them. Stoical reaction to it. Stoical reaction to the inevitability of death. A family member dies. And what do? We make a good excuse for a family reunion out of it. And that's the best that comes out of it. But for his children, God's children, experiencing oppression in this life, the Lord himself promises to be their refuge. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. For the oppressed. Oppressed in this world, with everything about it, with the experience of being a believer in the flesh. The oppressed. Oppressed with all of those things that we experience inside. That consciousness of sin. Those internal attacks from Satan. Those daily struggles with the flesh and its lust. God says he will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge, a place of safety, a shelter from the burning sun, a shelter from the rain and the wind, as it were, of spiritual oppression. He will be a shelter, a refuge for the oppressed. And refuge speaks of comfort, that in the Lord you will find comfort. You will find safety. You will find that he is dependable when everything else is so uncertain and so unsure. We have no idea what's going to happen with the world economy. We put so much trust in riches. None of us have any idea whether it's all practically going to evaporate in a few years. Do you know, the world economy is in a teetering condition of fragility. It really is. I don't think nobody dares say it publicly out loud, because that in itself would harm confidence, and harming of confidence would then, our bank balances would suddenly not be worth the paper they're written on. It really is like that. So uncertain, and yet the Lord is such a dependable refuge. He's so true when we don't know what's true. How many times are you called per day? We find that we put a stop to them for a while by phoning the right agency, and then before too long, I don't know what happens. Somehow, you give your information to somebody who promises never to share it with anybody else, and guess what? They've told a lie and they've gone and shared it with somebody else, and find the phone starts ringing. I found that in recent days. The phone rings 3 or 4 times a day now from somebody that is always telling me a lie about something I need to buy. I was told the other day, did I realise that my washing machine warranty had run out? I said to him, number one, what business do you think it is of yours? And number two, I haven't got the slightest interest in what you're selling. I just put the phone down on him. But we get that because the world is full of lies, untruth. It just seems to be out there everywhere. But the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed because he's true. He's always true. He's never untrue. He never changes. He's real. When other things seem real and solid, he is the only thing that is real and solid. His salvation is effectual salvation. It's not a whim and a hope and a possibility if you've asked him to come into your heart in the right way. It's absolutely certain when you know the truth of the gospel. When you know that Christ has died for his people, those the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. When you know the truth of the scripture and the gospel revealed therein, he's a refuge for the oppressed. He is a refuge for the oppressed. And he's unchanging. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And absolutely rock solid. We have an anchor that keeps the soul, said Paul. Steadfast and sure while the billows roll. The storms of life, the uncertainties. He is a refuge for the oppressed. But then secondly, it's in times of trouble. Notice, it's times, plural. Times of trouble. Because times of trouble are the lifelong experience of the believer. Be in no doubt, it's not a rose garden. It's not rose-coloured spectacles. It's not health, wealth and happiness. The believing experience isn't like that. If any religion tells you that that's the way it is, whether it call itself Christian or what, it's a lie. It's not true. We live through times of trouble as believers. We live through times of trouble. It's our lifelong experience. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and what it says is absolutely true about the human experience. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Futility, futility. All is futility. I go to work. I do everything right. Some of you are being encouraged to pass all your exams, and I must say that is a very, very good thing. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says that it all comes to nothing because at the end of it, you build your life, you gather your possessions, and what happens? You die and you leave it to another to look after them after you. Oh, pursue knowledge, get wisdom, get education. It's all a good thing, but don't make it your eternal salvation because it isn't. It isn't. It's fragile. It's passing away. It won't last forever. But these trials that come, these times of trouble that come, where do they come from? We were seeing in Hebrews chapter 12 just a couple of weeks ago. They all come from God himself. To you, believer, child of God, the times of trouble that he takes you through are all from him himself for the purpose of chastisement. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 that few who claim to know God know anything of. It says this. This is the word of God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Misprint. Must be a misprint. No, read it again. That's what it says. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? God orders all things. He orders all things. The catastrophe that comes, the natural disaster, the banking crisis, whatever it is, all things. And it's such a complicated tapestry of life in this world. But yet, know this, for the child of God, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You see, why does he do it? I've said, for our chastisement, that all things might work together for our good, to teach us, to restrain us, to keep us close to him. When all is easy, we don't need God. Isn't that the way it seems? Sounds shocking to say it, but it's true. Think of the truth of your own heart. When everything is going easily, oh, I don't need God. I can get by quite nicely. But when the billows and the storms and the tempest and the scorching sun comes, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You know your need of God in those situations. The troubles that arise, the blows that fall, as we say, out of the blue. Like Job's troubles, everything fine, his family all getting together, having their parties, enjoying one another's company. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. And then in a day, all of it taken away from him. How do we cope? How do we cope? How does the world cope? Many are driven to despair. A lot just adopt this stoical attitude. Some are tragically driven to suicide. Martin was telling me about a guy in the Hatfield office that just a few weeks ago was made redundant from his job and two or three days later committed suicide because of the anguish of the troubles that came out of the blue on him. He wasn't expecting it, and he's got debts to pay and a family to keep, and the burden just crushed him and he went out and killed himself. And people do that. They're driven to despair. But what do God's people do in times of trouble? God's people go to God. Jesus said, "Come unto me for refuge. Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The troubles that we experience are like waves. Someone has said that for God's people, the waves of trouble of this life wash them up safe on the beach of God's kingdom. We go through tempest and you get tossed around all over the place, but you know what? He just washes you up. That wave just lands you on that beach, and that's where you are, on the beach of God's kingdom. But for those who reject God, the waves drive them onto the rocks of eternal shipwreck. And that's right. That's the way it is. We all live with the waves of oppression of this life. But for the child of God, the children of God, those waves carry us onto the beach of God's kingdom. That safe beach, that eternal beach. But for those who reject him, the waves drive them onto the rocks of eternal shipwreck. Now, the trials of life should drive us to seek God. When we were looking at the chastisement of God, you know, one of the lessons was that when the strokes of the rod are coming down, the best place to be is snuggled up as close as you can to him. Snuggle up close to him. The severity of the strokes seem less as you get closer to him. Get close to God. Come to him. And in spiritual trials, we find the answer to the situation in God's truth. That's where, how, explain this to me, Lord. I don't understand what I'm going through. We find the answer to all things in his truth. Because knowing his truth, we rise above the immediate effects of those troubles. Knowing his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing his faithfulness to us in promising to never forsake us, to keep us. Knowing the power of his forgiveness of our sins, that he is able to forgive us our sins because of what he has done and what he has completed and what he has finished. To know the love of God. These things, in these times of trouble, these are the answer. This is how we find refuge in the Lord. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Then verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Trusting in the Lord whose name they know. That's the key. The name. What does the name of God mean? You know, they know thy name. What is it to know the name of God? It's to know something of all the revealed attributes of God. His name is all the revealed attributes of God in Scripture. His holiness. That God is holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. His justice, that God must be just. His truth, in a world of error and lies, with the father of lies seeking to deceive us, he is truth. Knowing his sovereignty, that he is sovereign over all, and that he's omnipotent, he's able to do everything that he must do. Knowing something of his electing love is to know his name. They that know his name, his electing love. We know that his salvation is his salvation, his choice. It's his mercy. It's his particular redemption of the particular people that he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ came to live and die as their representative, for whom Christ was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Knowing his justification, how he raised Christ, having paid the penalty of our sins, he raised him from the dead for our justification. And all of this is in the Son of his love. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in the gospel of his grace. This is what it is to know something of the name of God. It's to know the gospel of his grace. And if you know his name, if you know his name, you will put your trust in him. They that know his name put their trust in him. If you know his name, you will put your trust in him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable, made conformable to his death. It's not just knowing about him, it's knowing him. And what does that mean? It's a felt acquaintance, that which you experience in your soul, that experience in your soul of God as revealed in the scriptures. You know him. They that know his name, you know his saving power. You know his sovereignty in your soul. You experience it. You feel it inside. You know something of his covenant faithfulness to save his people, the people of his choice, by the satisfaction of his justice in the person of his Son. Is that not what gives you comfort? They that know his name, I know the one who is my God, is the one who has satisfied the justice of God on my behalf in the person of his Son. I know that when his Son went to the cross, in the justice of God, I went to that cross and my sins were punished in him. This is what it is, that felt acquaintance, that knowledge of him in his covenant faithfulness. And you feel it in your soul, you know it. You know his tender mercy in your soul. You know it. Hereby we perceive. Think, this is the language of John in 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God. Because why? I know his name. He's laid down his life for me. He's laid down his life for us. This is his name, the one who laid down his life for us. I know this, and by it I perceive the love of God. For God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, so vile, Christ died for us. So unlovely, Christ died for us. And his wisdom, knowing his name is to rest in his wise guidance and ordering of every step of our way. He does this for his people. We rest in it. His wise guidance and ordering of every step of our way. And it's personal and individual. And how he deals with one is not the way he deals with another. That different circumstances, all in the truth of the gospel, but different circumstances. We mustn't say, this is my experience, therefore I look at you and I judge you whether you're experiencing the same set of circumstances. Not at all. But God, in his wisdom, leads and guides his people and directs their way. He says in Isaiah 42, verse 16, he brought the blind by a way they knew not. If you know God and you've got some experience, you'll say, that's my experience. I was blind regarding where I was to go. He brought the blind by a way that they knew not. And in many different circumstances, even when it affects family members close to us, we trust and rest in the wisdom of God, trusting the Lord whose name they know. We rest in that wisdom. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron was the high priest, appointed by God, anointed by Moses at the command of God. And he had his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire. They sought to worship God off their own bat, as it were, in a way that God hadn't ordained. And God burned them up. And in Leviticus 10, verse 3, we read these words, Aaron held his peace. And so it was with Eli. Eli had some very wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who, although they tried to walk in the priest's way, they were utterly immoral, evil characters. And Eli hadn't restrained them. And the judgment of God came via Samuel, the little boy in the temple, when God spoke to him. And he said, Lord, your servant hears. And he told him what he would do with Eli. And Eli said at the end of that, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. The wisdom of God, knowing his name is to rest in his wise guidance every step of the way, even when it affects situations very close to us. It's trusting the angel that God promised to his people in their wilderness wanderings. Exodus 23 and verse 20, God said to Moses, behold, I send an angel, and that's a capital A, that's Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee every step of the way into the place which I have prepared. This is the Lord whose name they know. And those who know God's name in this way are those for whom the Lord also will be a refuge. They're those oppressed for whom the Lord will be a refuge in times of trouble. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For finally, thou Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. This is confidence in the Lord's keeping. How are you going to stay as a believer till the end of your life? How are you going to stay resting in the salvation that God has promised for his people? How are you going to keep on believing so that you have a good hope when you pass into eternity? How are you going to do that? Confidence of the Lord's keeping. He will keep you. He's not forsaken them that seek him. The Lord has not forsaken them. All of them. However weak they might be. There are those who are strong in the faith and those who are weaker in the faith. But if it's true faith, the Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee. Remember when Israel in Egypt, when Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh to say, we want to go out and worship God and sacrifice to God. We want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, well, all right, some of you can go, but you can leave your possessions behind. Yeah, that'll be absolutely fine. Off you go. You know, compromise. Compromise. No, God won't have compromise. And Moses said, not a hoof will be left behind. Not a hoof. Not one hoof of one of the animals will be left behind. Never mind one of the people and their children. They're all coming. Not a hoof will be left behind. Who does the Lord promise to keep? Look, he says there, the Lord has not forsaken them that seek him. Who does the Lord promise to keep? Those that seek him. Oh, I don't seek him very strongly. However feebly, if the true heart's desire is to seek and find God in Christ and to know him and the justifying power of his resurrection, the Lord will keep you. He promised it. How do we seek him? However feebly, how do we seek him? We seek him by prayer. Seek him by prayer. God, be merciful to me. Seeking him by prayer. Reveal your glory to me. We seek him by prayer. Show me your truth. The constant prayer. Did you see, I put on the bulletin this piece by Charles Spurgeon, where he's saying, it's a constant prayer. Forsake me not, Psalm 38, 21. A constant prayer of the children of God. Forsake me not. In the good times, the bad times, in every situation. Read that piece for yourself. Father, forsake not thy child, lest he fall by the hand of the enemy. Shepherd, forsake not thy lamb, lest he wander from the safety of the fold. He says, forsake me not in the day of repentance, lest I lose the hope of pardon and fall into despair. Forsake me not in the day of my strongest faith, lest faith degenerate into presumption. Forsake me not, for without thee I am weak, but with thee I am strong. Forsake me not, for my path is dangerous and full of snares. This is seeking the Lord. Seeking them that seek thee. The Lord has not forsaken those that seek him. Seek him in the scriptures. Seek him in the gospel that you find in the scriptures, the Christ that you find in the scriptures. Make time to attend the preaching of his word. Take opportunities to listen. We've got no excuse these days. We can't say it's not there. It's there in abundance, like it's never been before. He's promised to all his people, all of them. Remember, not a hoof left behind. He said this, we read it in Hebrews 13 verse 5. Just a week or so ago, I will never leave you. Five times in the scripture, from the Old Testament into right the way through to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what, you know, that he gave that as the reason for us not to covet. Don't be covetous, he said. Why? Because the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. No, because I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of God, the confidence that the people who know his name, who trust him, have in his keeping. Are you oppressed with this world? If you're a believer, I know you are. I certainly am. With your flesh? Oh, every day. Chief of sinners. No hope there. It will never, ever gradually get better and better until it's fit for heaven. My flesh will always be fallen flesh. There's a new man by the grace of God, implanted by the Spirit of God. But this flesh is never, ever in itself going to become Christian flesh. It's flesh, and it always will be. Your trials, your temptations, your problems, are you oppressed in this world? I know you are. Well, do you know his name? Do you trust him? Do you seek him, however weakly? Well, God in Christ has promised to be a refuge in your troubles. In your troubles, all of them, and to never, ever forsake you. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee.